Let's get our Bibles out and let's turn to the book of Nehemiah. The theme of our conference is causes. We're going to talk about things that cause a church to succeed and things that cause a church to fail. And my thesis is this: when leaders lead and when followers follow, it certainly increases the opportunities for a church to succeed. But when leaders don't lead and when followers refuse to follow, it causes churches to fail. This afternoon, I'd like to talk to the leaders about leading, and tomorrow morning, I'm going to talk to the followers about following. Nehemiah chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 15 and 16, but before we do, let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this opportunity. Lord, we look forward to this throughout the year, to be able to come and meet with your people, to be able to fellowship together, exchange ideas, share challenges, get prayer, seek perspective, all the things that happen over these next 3 days. Lord, we're just pleased and blessed to be among brothers and sisters who are fighting the same fight and in the same foreign fields and facing the same challenges. And Lord, just help us to all just extend great grace to each other and great love to each other. And help us to assume that that person sitting next to us is probably as beaten up and as tired and as needy as we are. And Lord, help us to go out of the way this week to give and to share with each other. Lord, we pray that you'll bless the teachings. Lord, we always seek your word for guidance and comfort and encouragement. We believe, Lord, that your word is sufficient and all of our answers are to be found in it. And so we ask that you pour out your spirit today, Lord. We seek your mind and your heart for your people. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege to be pastors and church leaders. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Benjamin Carpenter is in his early 20s. Benjamin suffers from muscular dystrophy, and he drives his own electric-powered wheelchair. Ben lives in Kalamazoo, Michigan, but he recently visited the nearby city of Pawpaw, about 140 miles west of Detroit. One afternoon, Ben was at the intersection of the Red Arrow Highway and Haven Street. He was crossing the highway in front of a towering tractor trailer that had stopped for the red light. Evidently, in the wheelchair, Ben sat so low to the ground that the driver of the big rig, the idling 18-wheeler, didn't see him. So that when the light turned green, Ben was still in front of the semi. The driver revved up his engine, he dropped the tractor trailer into gear, and he never felt the impact as his truck struck the side of Ben's wheelchair. When the truck hit Ben, it spun his wheelchair around in a forward-facing direction, its handlebars wedged into the truck's grill. Ben's wild ride had begun. And for the next 2 miles, this colossal tractor trailer pushed Ben Carpenter's wheelchair down the Red Arrow Highway, reaching speeds of up to 50 miles per hour. Thankfully, Ben's wheelchair had a seatbelt and it was buckled. As the driver flew down the highway, oblivious to Ben's predicament, frantic motorists driving in the opposite direction saw the wheelchair pinned to the grill. They were dialing 911. They were trying to get the truck driver's attention. As if the situation wasn't dangerous enough, drivers behind the tractor trailer, they could see two parallel lines on the pavement from the wheelchair's thin rubber tires. The tread on the tires was wearing out quickly. Ben was in real trouble. Finally, the driver noticed all the commotion around him, and so he pulled into a parking lot, and he had no idea what was stuck into the grill until he had climbed out of the cab. Amazingly, Ben escaped his ordeal without a scratch. He told a reporter afterwards, "It was pretty scary. I was thinking, this is going to keep going and not stop. He might have pushed me 50 or 60 miles somewhere." Ben's dad called the incident a very bad story that ended very well. Of all people, pastors should be able to relate to Ben Carpenter's traumatic experience. We are the disabled guy in the wheelchair who just happened to be in the way when God revved up the engines of ministry and moved forward with a church. We were just crossing the street when God's light turned green. And now we find ourselves wedged in the grill of this powerful and pushing and speeding tractor trailer called ministry. Oh, it's true, we're the one out in front, and a casual bystander might even assume we're leading if they only knew. You see, ministry is like a tractor trailer. Once it cranks up and starts rolling, it's terribly hard to stop. It tends to consume time and effort and focus, all that it's given. I mean, block out 20 hours a week and it will gobble up 20 hours a week. Schedule 40 hours a week and it won't be enough. Work 70 hours a week and you'll fill up every single second. When the goal is to win the world for Jesus, the job is never done. And ministry travels at breakneck speeds. You're not a pastor long before you realize that Sundays come once a week, every week. And they never ask if you're ready before they get there. We have a saying among our staff, Sundays are real regular. You know, a lot of weeks I feel like Ben, pinned to the moving object that's out of control. I might be the guy out in front, but I'm being pushed by demands and deadlines and duties. You see, pinned to the grill is not exactly leading. And this can all be dangerous. Pastors can also run out of tread in a hurry. As Ben said in his interview, it's pretty scary. This can just keep going and never stop for 50 or 60 miles somewhere. It's a bad story that you hope has a good ending. Here's my goal for this afternoon. I want to help you get off the grill and back into the cab. You see, like Ben, we move from week to week. We're pushed and we're driven by the infinite needs of hurting people. We're trying to hold on, just trying to survive to the next Sunday. But a senior pastor is the one person who has been called by God to steer. Somehow, we've got to get on top of the ministry again, at least to the point where we can hear what God truly desires for our church. You see, steering and stuck are not the same. There's a world of difference. And often ministry can roar so loudly that it drowns out the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. You see, immediate needs can rob us of eternal perspective. You see, you start out wanting to serve God by getting involved in the church, and yet you end up serving the ministry. It's not the goal. We get stuck in the grill of a barreling semi called church. Hey, here's my point. Just because you're out in front on Sunday morning, that doesn't mean you're leading. It's one thing to lead. It's quite another to be pushed. Steering and stuck are not the same. And if you don't get untangled, it might be 50, 60 miles down the road. But you and your church are going to run out of tread. Certainly, each of us has a different style of leadership. That's not what I want to talk about. I want to talk about something more basic, and that is we all have the need to lead. Hope I can encourage you to get off the grill and back into the cab. Now, before we get started, let us back up a minute. Calvary Chapels, as well as most growing churches, are built on strong pastoral leadership. And for good reason. For starters, it's biblical. Just scan the Bible and you'll see how God gets His stuff done. He starts with a man. He puts a call into that man. Then he usually puts him on hold until he breaks him of his self-sufficiency. And he uses tough times to wield strength into his character. And then in a thrilling moment, he fills that man with the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. If you've been burned by a pastor who has abused and misused his authority, I understand this is not how you want it to work. But this is how it does. Just scan the Bible. Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samuel, David, none of these men were handled or maneuvered by a committee. Moses was nobody's marionette. The Old Testament heroes followed God, and God's people followed them. And it continued. Peter on Pentecost Sunday, and Philip in Samaria, and James at the Council of Jerusalem, and Paul among the Gentiles, and the elder John among the seven churches of Asia. In New Testament times, God also leads through a man, not many. You know, it seems to me the critics of strong pastoral leadership are usually the folks who have known nothing else. Get burned by a pastor and suddenly the grass looks greener on the other side. But remember, where the grass is greener, the water bill is usually higher. Swap the Calvary Chapel model for another if you want, but wait until you get the invoice. I'm a former Baptist, and let me assure you that there are real problems with congregational rule, as there are with deacon boards and elder boards. I'll never forget my former Baptist pastor encouraging me when I told him about my call into the ministry. He said, "Sandy, pastoring a Baptist church is like sitting on a keg of dynamite." That's an encouragement. New pastor starting out. His comment, though, helped me decide that I wanted to be a Calvary Chapel pastor. You know, I admit that it's easier for a pastor to go off the deep end than it is for an entire elder board or for a congregation to be led astray. But it's also easier for God to set a solitary heart on fire and steer a sanctified mind than it is for him to motivate a group. Every pastor needs some kind of accountability. Only a fool tries to lead in a vacuum. But if you want to be God's man, you need to truly be free to lead. I find the biblical support for this model of leadership to be overwhelming. And yet I am equally overwhelmed with the responsibility attached to this model of leadership. For as I teach my teenagers, with privilege comes responsibility. Calvary chapels are built on strong pastoral leadership, but this is a two-edged sword. Our greatest strength can also become our Achilles heel. And this is why we as senior pastors need to not just be good teachers, but good leaders. First, good men, good husbands and good dads, then good leaders. Let me make a comment that I hope that you never forget. Most people really want to be led. They really do. Oh, yes, there's a tendency in our country to view leadership with suspicion, and we'll talk about this tomorrow. But that's only because our longing is so often disappointed. I'm convinced that believers deep down inside, they're looking for bold and biblical leaders. And this is why if you don't step up to lead in your church, someone else will. Every playground has a bully who wants to take over, and sadly, so does every church. There's always an Absalom who'll try to steal the hearts of the people from David. But if you recall, it was a distracted David who allowed him to do so. You know, I've heard it said of fathers, your kids don't expect perfection. They know you make mistakes, but if they detect cowardice, they'll go elsewhere for strength. And the same is true for pastors. Folks know their pastor is a work in progress. They will forgive his honest mistakes. But if you are afraid to lead, or if you shrink from the challenge, or if you act unsure of your God or your calling, then people will shop around for another leader. We want courage in our leaders. Cowardly pastor should be an oxymoron. Let me state my agreement with what we've heard so many times. A pastor's priority is to teach God's word. You know, you can feed and not lead, but you can't lead people for long if you don't feed them. For sheep follow the hands that feed them. Teach the Bible and do it as creatively and as skillfully as you can. You know, I heard it said once, one of the proofs of the inspiration of Scripture is the fact that it's endured so much poor preaching. I believe a pastor's worst sin is to bore folks with the Bible. Pastor, spend the time, make the effort, teach the word as well as you can. I'm just saying there's more to being a pastor than what you do behind this pulpit. We come to Calvary Chapel conferences particularly, we hear comments like, if you teach them, they will come. As if all there is to building a mega church is to teach. I hate to burst your bubble, but that's just not true. After you've been a pastor for a few years, you realize that solid Bible teaching does not guarantee explosive growth. And you start then looking around for what does. I believe this is why some of our younger Calvary Chapel pastors have gone outside of our circle for help. We haven't given them the whole story. My friend David Guzik, he shares with me a quote from a man named Harold Fisher. Apparently, Harold was one of the original members of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. In fact, he was there before Pastor Chuck got there. And he describes what kind of pastor Chuck was when he came to Costa Mesa. He says, I saw him climbing through an attic to help another member replumb his house. Our pastor was teaching us how to love in very practical ways. He was there whenever you needed him. You could talk to him one-on-one. He was willing to help anybody, counseling always, go out to lunch, friendly, always approachable, no airs. Chuck was frugal and trustworthy. You could rely on him and never questioned an expenditure. Maybe sometimes too cheap, but he was always cautious. Hey, you know, today, Pastor Chuck is known as a premier Bible teacher, but we forget that he is much more. I'm afraid that some of us, we notice Pastor Chuck's stature and the respect that he's given by the people around him. And we want our church to treat us that way. But what we fail to remember is what Pastor Chuck did over the years to earn that respect. You see, pastoring a church isn't just teaching Bible studies. A shepherd lives among his sheep. He defends them and he carries them and he helps them in practical ways. Now, I'm not suggesting you try to do it all, like plumb everyone's house. I mean, the worst mistake you can get is to get mired down in the minutia. Try to do it all, and your wheelchair will get pinned to the grill. But I need to be a leader, not just a teacher. And if I am, I'll step up to the plate when and where that leadership is needed. You see, Jesus is the commander of the fleet, but I am the captain of the ship. And I need to set the course, and I need to lead the crew. And if I fall asleep at the helm, or if I get distracted, or if I start to think that I'm too important to do certain tasks, we are headed for shipwreck. As I see it, a senior pastor has three big jobs. He feeds, he pleads, and he leads. We feed the church God's word, both on Sundays and in small groups. We plead for people in prayer. We plead with people to pray. And then we lead with sensitivity to God and with strategic uses of our time. You know, pastor's ministry is like a three-legged stool. Take away one of those legs and the ministry weakens and it begins to topple. It takes all three legs for that stool to stand strong. And you know, as I talk to Calvary Chapel pastors, I think a lot of stools lean because pastors don't really lead. You know, I've been a pastor now for 28 years, and more I see the importance of bringing to my church not just good teaching, but leadership. Think again of our opening illustration. If you were in Ben's wheelchair, pinned to the grill of a giant semi, you'd be bouncing and you'd be shaking as you go. All you would be able to see would be those white lines disappearing under your wheelchair or the bumper of the car in front of you. You'd have a tough time getting a broader, more objective perspective. And this is exactly what a leader in the church has to avoid. This is why you've got to get off the grill and back into the cab. A pastor has to see how that our decisions today are going to affect our church tomorrow, or in 5 years, or in 20 years. You know, in physics, we're taught every action has an equal and opposite reaction. And the same is true for a pastor's decisions. You know, often we face competing goals and conflicting outcomes, and we have to manage the tension between two polar opposites, really. We've got to see where both the ends of the pendulum might swing. It's like shooting a bow and arrow. You know, the arrow doesn't shoot straight if you relax the string on either end. It hits the target only when there's the right tension on the string. Here's what I'm talking about. Here's an example. We need a new pastor, but we don't have the funds. Yet we don't have the funds because we need a new pastor. Faith is on one end of the string. Financial responsibility is on the other end of the string, and you got to take the shot. I like how F. Scott Fitzgerald defined the word genius. He says, it is the ability to hold two conflicting ideas in the mind at the same time and still function. This is how a leader thinks. He needs to have a feel and a finesse to his leadership. And there was no one in the Bible, in my opinion, as good at a leadership touch as was Nehemiah. In 52 days, he took apathetic people and he built walls that for 90 years had been lying there in ruins. If anyone could have gotten pinned to the grill, it would have been Nehemiah. But he stayed off the grill of ministry and in tune with the will of God. Well, let's start where the story ends. You're in chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. And isn't that the measure of true leadership, of good leadership? When the job is over and when the work is done, all of the credit goes to God and not to man. Even your enemies give glory to God. That's a good work. Now let me quickly point out 9 different areas of Nehemiah's leadership where he manages this tension and yet maintains good perspective. If you do the same, you'll be a good leader. Let me give you the two poles, the two ways the pendulum swings. First is between fear and faith. We're called on to manage both fear and faith. 2, wait and work. 3, pray and plan. 4, ask and act. 5, vision and virtue. 6, build and battle. 7, project and people. 8, focus and flexibility. And then 9, I call it jabs and joy. Now first, I want you to notice that Nehemiah has this ability to simultaneously handle both fear and faith. You recall the story. One day, Jewish visitors rode into Susa and they brought Nehemiah terrible news. They said the wall is broken down and his gates are burned with fire. Of course, this was nothing new, but it hit Nehemiah in a new way. And for months, he couldn't sleep or eat. He had to do something. In chapter 2, verse 2, when the king asks him, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. He answers, so I became dreadfully afraid. You know, if you've studied Nehemiah, you know that the cupbearer was sort of like a court jester. Part of his job was to crack a joke every now and then, you know, sing a little jingle. A bummed out cupbearer could find his head on the chopping block. And Nehemiah admits that he was scared spitless, man. Nehemiah was honest with his fears, but he also had tremendous faith. He prayed a quick prayer, then he blurted out to the king, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And of course, amazingly, the king granted him permission. Emperor Artaxerxes even paid the tab from his own coffers. Nehemiah was upfront with his fears, but he was fearless with his faith. You know, it's been said, courage is not the absence of fear, but is faith in the midst of fear. You got to be able to manage both fear and faith. You know, there's a lot of scary stuff about being a pastor. At least there is for me. Every time I teach, folks walk away with thoughts about God that they believe to be true. Oh my, I got to be right. Every time I close a service, eternal destinies hang in the balance. If that's not scary, I don't know what is. Every time I counsel, people are actually prone to act on what I tell them. Every time I hire a new staff person, in a sense, I become responsible for feeding another family. That scares me. These are all scary thoughts for me, but it's good for me to think them. These thoughts keep me on my knees. They keep me dependent upon the Lord. You see, Nehemiah, he kept a healthy dose of fear without it drowning out his faith. Second, I want you to notice how Nehemiah was able to both wait and work. You know, the visitors arrive in Susa in the 9th month. Nehemiah isn't granted permission from the king until the 1st month of the following year. That means that he waited for 4 long months. For 120 days, all he did was bake his burden in the oven of prayer. Nehemiah understood that in any project for God, waiting usually precedes working. When Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, he waits again, this time for 3 days. By now, Nehemiah has learned you never waste time when you wait on God. After a nighttime stroll, he maps out his plan. He rallies the Jews and he goes to work with a vengeance. He was wise enough to wait, but he was willing enough to work. I have a friend of mine, a kid from our church, who's a Marine sniper. That's a great job. But Brandon's job is all about waiting and preparing and aiming and positioning. And then in a strategic second, he squeezes a trigger. Boom. You know, the longer I'm a senior pastor, the more I feel like a sniper. We wait and we wait and we position and we manage things, and then suddenly it's time to act. Pastors tend to fall into one of two categories, either waiters or workers. Some of us always want to jump the gun, while others of us never want to take a risk. According to Hebrews 6, we inherit God's promises through faith and patience. We have to have a feel for go, and we also have to have a wind of woe, a go and a woe. Third, I want you to notice Nehemiah sees no contradiction between praying and planning. At least 9 times in the book of Nehemiah, he prays. And he prays for all kinds of reasons. He's troubled over circumstances. He needs immediate guidance. He's opposed by his enemies. He asks God for strength. He prays short prayers. He prays long prayers. Nehemiah was a man of prayer and a man with a plan. And there was no contradiction between the two. You know, every construction worker knows that nothing gets done without a set of plans. Study the Apostle Paul, and he also saw no contradiction between walking in the Spirit and formulating a plan. He had plans. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. He said he was bound for Jerusalem. He made his appeal to Rome. He hoped to go to Spain. At times, the Holy Spirit trumped Paul's plans. Hindsight suggests that even a few of his plans might have been ill-conceived or never achieved. And yet, God used Paul's plans to keep moving him forward. Paul was open to course corrections, but he was always working his plan. I think a good leader sees no rub between prayers and plans. He doesn't neglect the importance of prayer, but he prays with ink and paper in hand to jot down a plan. Here's another contradiction that Nehemiah doesn't mind. He asks, but he also acts. At times, Nehemiah has no pride. He's willing to ask. He asks Artaxerxes for a leave of absence. When the old boy says yes, he asks for permits. When he says yes again, he asks for lumber from the king's forest. When he says yes again, he asks for a military escort. I mean, he's shameless. As long as the king is given, Nehemiah is asking. Nehemiah got where he wanted because he wasn't afraid to ask. Humility is willing to ask. Always we ask God. Sometimes we ask people. Still at other times we ask the king. But none of us should ever be too proud to ask. And yet Nehemiah was also bold enough to act. He didn't just ask all the time. He took action when needed. Notice he doesn't ask Sanballat and Tobiah for permission. He presses ahead. He doesn't ask the Jews in Jerusalem if they want to go to work. He insists, let us rise up and build. Nehemiah has such a great feel for leadership. He knows when to ask and he knows when to act. He don't ask when you ought to be acting. but don't act when you really should be asking. As Paul taught the Galatians, bear each other's burden, then bear your own load. Another source of tension that really doesn't bother Nehemiah at all is vision and virtue. You see, Nehemiah was a man of virtue. He was such a godly man. And he would have never built these walls if the people didn't think that he was trustworthy. He had earned their respect. But understand, I know good men who go nowhere. They have no vision. A lot of virtue, but no vision. A leader needs virtue and vision. You see, every pastor starts out with a great commission and a great commandment. Matthew 28, go into all the world and spread the gospel. The great commission. John 13, love one another as Jesus has loved us. The great commandment. We got this commission. We got this commandment. That is our mission. But we also need some specific vision. For a vision identifies the where and the who. Where in the world to go and who in the world to love. Proverbs 29 verse 18 reminds us, without a vision, the people perish. I love this quote by Wayne Gretzky, the greatest hockey player to ever lace on a pair of skates, by the way. He says, I skate to where the puck is going to be, not where it's been. Guys, God is on the move. He's always up to something new and daring and different. And if we're not willing to move with Him, we'll miss it. This is why we need fresh vision. You know, a New York ophthalmologist I read about claims there are more nearsighted people per capita in New York City than in any other place in the world. And here's why. When you live among the skyscrapers, you can't see over them. So there's no opportunity to develop distant vision unless you look upwards, and rarely does anyone do that. People lack distant vision. All they see is their immediate surroundings, and this happens to pastors. Again, we get trapped on the grill, the weekly grind, just getting to the next Sunday, and we forget our higher, overarching purpose. An effective leader always has to stay a few steps ahead of those who are following him. A pastor should be good and godly, but his church also wants to know where he's headed. A good leader focuses a lot of time on both virtue and vision. Here's another familiar tension that we associate with Nehemiah. He built and he battled. In chapter 4, verse 17, Nehemiah says to the workers on the wall, with one hand they worked at construction and with the other they held a weapon. Notice this, they had a sword in one hand and they had a shovel in the other. As soon as Nehemiah started to build, the enemy started to battle. And what pastor hasn't had that experience? Man, we start making inroads, walls begin to rise, and suddenly the devil views us as a threat. Opposition heats up. You know, some pastors are great builders. They don't take precautions. They're great builders, but they don't take precautions to protect what they've built. You know, you've got to build it, but then you've got to be careful that you're able to make sure the enemy doesn't just come in and destroy what you've just built. You've got to be willing to expose error and confront blatant sin and run off spiritual bullies. You know, this senior pastor gig requires some grit and some backbone. If you're afraid to fight, Satan can sneak in and he can tear down what's been built. Whereas there are other pastors who they love to battle. These guys are fighters at heart. They thrive on setting up straw men and then knocking them down. Let me tell you guys, if you're always pointing to someone worse than you, you never have to get any better yourself. Some guys are always fighting, but they never take time to build. The pastor and his church end up known in the community for what they're against, not what they're for. That's a tragedy. Good leaders blend work and warfare. They carry a blade and a spade. Notice another tension here that Nehemiah manages between project and people. In one sense, his goal is to erect stone walls and gates around a city. That's a hands-on, practical task. It involves brick, mortar, and lumber. I mean, it's a project. But Nehemiah refuses to pursue the project at the expense of the people. What he does in chapter 5, former governors had taxed the Jews to fill their pockets. Nehemiah has done just the opposite. He feeds the workers from his own table. He not only cares about walls, he cares about the people within those walls. You know, for a pastor, buildings and programs and payrolls and services should never overshadow the people themselves. The end should never justify the means. The project that we need to accomplish is always secondary to the people that are by our side. And yet here's where the ministry waters can get a little muddy. Because Nehemiah, he loved and he valued the people of Jerusalem more than bricks. Yet ultimately, strong walls would improve everyone's quality of life. So for a short time, people were called on to make sacrifices for the good of the project. In chapter 4, verse 22, Nehemiah calls on the workers to spend the night in the city without going home. Everyone worked around the clock until the walls were finished. And you know, when this kind of decision is required between project and people, it usually falls to the senior pastor. You know, is the quality of the worship, if the quality of the worship is going to improve, I'm going to have to go and talk to that singer who has been so faithful but can't carry a tune. That's tough. If we're going to afford the new building, what ministries are we going to have to cut back on in the interim? These are always tough decisions, and they're always a trade-off. You know, the pastor has to decide when a special project warrants a special sacrifice. Often my concern for people and my dedication to the project are intention. And again, the pastor needs a feel, a finesse, so that he can love the people and complete the project. Well, two more and we're done. Nehemiah also juggles focus and flexibility. His focus is famous, isn't it? When Nehemiah's enemies invite him to the plain of Ono for pointless meetings, he refuses to be distracted. I love his RSVP. In chapter 6, verse 3, he responds, "I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down." His focus is like a laser beam. He stays right on task. He refuses to get sidetracked. Nehemiah is determined to stay between the white lines of God's will. But that determination is not so rigid that he can't adapt and bend and flex along the way. You know, when the workers get spread out, he uses a trumpet to call them all back together. And it appears to me that was not in his original plan. It was a response to a need. He was not too rigid to improvise when needed. He was focused, but he was also flexible. And then finally, Nehemiah was a man of great joy and a good right jab. Joy and jabs. It's the book of Nehemiah that gives us one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." What a wonderful verse. And Nehemiah says this to the Jews right after they had been busted by Ezra. After the completion of the walls, Ezra the priest had read to them the law distinctly, the Bible says. We're told Ezra gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And for the first time, many of these Jews realized how far they had fallen, how far short they had come up, living up to God's demands. And that's when it hit them. And they began to weep. But Nehemiah senses that God's purpose for the moment is not for them to weep. Again, he has such a feel for leadership. Rather than mourn, he encourages the people to rejoice instead. You know, there's a time, guys, to realize where we're not where we need to be and repent. But there are other times when we realize, thank God, we're not where we were and rejoice. Nehemiah could have taken a jab at these folks. Instead, he told them to take joy. And yet there was a tension that Nehemiah managed in his leadership, and you're already ahead of me. In chapter 13, he comes home from vacation, and he finds that the Jews have compromised. They've married pagans. Their kids no longer speak the language of the Bible. His archenemies hanging out in the temple. like water in a straw, the joy just gets sucked right out of Nehemiah. And instead of joy, he takes a jab. Five times he erupts in righteous anger in chapter 13. In verse 8, he enters the temple and he tosses the evil Tobiah out on his ear. In verse 10, he chews out the rulers of Jerusalem for neglecting their worship. In verse 21, he threatens to lay hands on a band of merchants who've come to Jerusalem to sell their wares on the Sabbath day. Nehemiah warns them that if they don't move on, he's going to take them out behind this wall he's just built, work them over. In verse 25, he slaps around the rebels. He rips out their hair. He uses harsh words. And in verse 28, he deals with a spoiled brat. He takes the silver spoon out of the mouth of the high priest's grandson and he runs a little twerp out of town. He whips him with that silver spoon. What do you make of a man of God no less, who resorts to such violence? Well, at the very least, we can conclude that a leader can't be intimidated or shy away from confrontation. Once there was a fellow in our church who stood up after a service and he wanted to make a statement to our church. I stopped him. And of course, he accused me of quenching the spirit. And he was right. I did indeed quench a spirit that day. But it wasn't the Holy Spirit, trust me. And since then, I've learned that there are a lot of spirits that need to be quenched in our churches. I hope you know by now, when you shine the light, you do two things. You drive out the darkness, and you also draw a lot of bugs. Guys, understand, people problems don't just go away. You don't just go to sleep and wake up and they're gone. They're still there after you wake up. More often than not, they have to be confronted. As that great theologian Barney Fife once said, you got to nip it in the bud. Here's what I make of Nehemiah. Godliness and grit go hand in hand. Virtue does have a backbone. Just ask Tobiah. Now, as a pastor, I would suggest you do your best to stay out of jail. I mean, don't go too far. But evidently, true godliness mixes goodness and gumption. Joys and jab go together. A good leader keeps a healthy tension. Now let me bring this all around to where we started. Just because you're out in front doesn't mean you're leading. Some of us are on the grill. We're stuck. And we've got to somehow get back on top of the ministry. We need courage from God. And we need the perspective that comes from being able to manage these tensions. It's been said, life is like a mule team. Unless you're the lead mule, the scenery looks just about the same. I had a picture, but I decided to spare you. I came about that close, but I knew Gail Irwin would be here, and I didn't want to do that. Well, God has given us the privilege to lead, has He not? What a privilege. And if there's anything the church needs today, if there's anything that Calvary Chapels need today, it's strong, sensitive, Spirit-led leaders. Guys, let's respond to the need to lead. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for working in our hearts this afternoon. Lord, help us to be the leaders, Lord, that You desire and that our people deserve. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.